Welcome to the Richview Church Podcast. We want to journey with you in your next steps with Jesus. Ready? Let's go.
Good morning, everyone. My name is Pastor Tyler, and this is my first sermon as lead pastor of Richview Church, and I'm thrilled to be here with you this morning. And I've got to say, the next two sermons, this sermon this morning and next week's sermon, are two of the most challenging sermons I've ever had to do. And so what a way to start off my leadership here. So let's get into this together. We've been continuing a series called Scattered. And the reason why we've called this series Scattered is because the book of the Bible we are looking at, called 1 Peter, which was written by one of Jesus' earliest disciples, his name is Peter, he wrote a letter to a bunch of people who were scattered across the world. They were driven out of their hometown of Jerusalem because of their faith in Christ. They were religiously persecuted, and they were sent into all of these other lands. So they were scattered not only geographically, but also in their faith, also in their emotions. They were disoriented. And you and I, we're feeling disoriented. We're pretty disoriented right now, aren't we? Richview Church hasn't met in person for almost a year now. And you have gone through all sorts of things in this past year. And 1 Peter, this book, will both challenge and encourage us as we continue on in our scattered lives. Now, as we look into this morning's passage, I want to start off by asking you this question. What do you think Jesus' most countercultural, yet most culture-transforming teaching was? What do you think it was? Some of you might know a lot of Jesus' teachings. Some of you might just know a few. What do you think Jesus' most culturally transformative teaching was? You might think it was, you know, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And yes, that is one that is very transformative. But actually, Jesus taught that, but so did the Old Testament. Jewish religion in Jesus' day also taught that, so that wasn't really novel with Jesus. You might think, okay, it's Jesus' teaching to love your neighbor as yourself. And that's another great teaching, but you know what? The Old Testament teaches that as well, and some neighboring nations also came up with that same truth. No. Here is the most interrupting, the most culturally transformative, the most counterintuitive teaching of Jesus, possibly, at least arguably. Here it is. Love your enemies. Love your enemies. Do good to those who harm you. Do good to those who persecute you. Why was this so transformative? Why is this so, why did this change the culture so much? Well, who comes up with that? How counterintuitive is that? No other nation came up with that teaching. You don't love your enemies. No, you defeat them. You kill them. You get rid of them. You don't love them. Yet Jesus comes in with this completely counterintuitive teaching to love your enemies. Wow. So challenging. So difficult. And I know you and me, we probably don't call people in our lives enemies, right? But there are people in our lives who oppose us. It's unlikely that a band of brigands is going to come through the town and, you know, take over your house and steal all of your things. Although if you watch the news very much, you'll see that it's not completely out of the question. But in any case, we don't usually consider people enemies, but there are people who oppose us. There are people who don't like us for what we believe or what we say or what we look like or what we do. And sometimes our bosses can be unfair and downright nasty. And don't even get me started about the government, right? All sorts of injustices happen towards us, and yet Jesus teaches, love your enemies. Do good to those who persecute you. What a challenge. And this passage that we're going to be looking at today from 1 Peter is going to shed some more light on what Jesus was teaching then. How can we have the strength to love those who treat us unfairly? How can we live justly in a world of injustice? And that's what we will be talking about this morning. So I invite you to open up your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 to 25. We have plenty to get through, and I hope that you will join along with us. How can we live justly in an unjust world? Let me begin with this passage here from 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12. It says this: "Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Peter is speaking to these foreigners and exiles, these people who were driven out of their hometowns into all of these foreign lands, and now they are the foreigner, they are the exile. And throughout the course of human history, foreigners and exiles have been the subject of much persecution, much oppression. Slavery, war, poverty, all of these things seem to visit the exile and the foreigner more than anyone else. Yet Peter here is telling these foreigners and exiles to love those, to do good to those who accuse them. Do good to even those people who will persecute them. In fact, he goes so far to say that the sinful desire for vengeance against people who will do evil to you, that sinful desire wages war against your soul. In other words, loving your enemies is a matter of spiritual life and spiritual death. It is a fight for our spiritual lives. So how can we fight this fight? Why should we fight this fight? How can we have the power to love those who persecute us? And what we're going to see in this passage is that we need to follow in the footsteps of the ultimate foreigner and exile. Later in the passage, it says this in 1 Peter 2:21. It says this: "To this you were called, to living justly in an unjust world you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." We are to follow in the steps of Jesus. Now, what steps are those? Jesus Christ left his rights, left his glory, left his place in heaven to dwell among us, to suffer and die for our sakes. He is the ultimate foreigner and exile. God put on flesh and dwelt among us, and he was killed in his own creation by his own people. And not just any people, the very people who he set aside as his prized possession, the very people he set aside for himself, they killed him. They killed him on a hideous cross. What we see in Jesus is that he left the place of greatest honor, embraced the greatest dishonor, so that the least deserving could receive what they least deserved, which is salvation. You will never see a greater moment of injustice than the moment of Jesus on that cross. And you will also never see a greater moment of someone loving their enemies. Jesus did it. He suffered for you and for me. He received injustice so that we could be saved. How could he do this? Jesus is both man and God. He was a man. He had to have the motivation to do this. So how did he do this as a man? Look at what this passage says in verse 22 and 23. It says, "He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." This passage teaches that Jesus did not respond in kind. People did all sorts of evil against him, but he did not use that evil as justification for doing any sin in return. In fact, he didn't even withhold even a bit of his love towards those who were unjust towards him. He was fully loving even to those who did evil against him. How could he do this? How could he do this? And this is how the passage tells us. Instead of responding with evil to evil with evil. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Jesus knew that whatever injustice was met by him would be taken care of ultimately and finally by his heavenly Father. Justice would be done eternally by his heavenly Father. Maybe not today, but it would be. And that's what he did instead of taking matters into his own hands. Think about this. When you watch the news, sometimes, you know, there's a picture of some criminal that is put up on display for you, and that criminal did some heinous thing, and you can get pretty upset about that. Why don't you try and track down that person and bring them to justice. Why don't you do that? And there's probably many reasons why you don't do that, but one of the reasons might be because you trust the justice system in Canada to take care of it. You trust that a detective will track this person down and a police officer will arrest them and the courts will bring them to justice and they'll go to prison. You trust all that. But if you were to become a vigilante, if you were to actually try and enact justice yourself, it's probably because you think that the government is either incapable or corrupt. That's what you're saying. If you try and put justice into your own hands, you're saying, hey, the government, they can't do it or they won't do it for some reason, so I've got to take matters into my own hands. Here's my question for you. Is God incapable? Is God corrupt? Because that is exactly what we are communicating when we take justice into our own hands, when we respond to evil with evil. We are saying to the world, we are saying to God, we are saying to our own selves that God can't take care of this. He's not going to do it. He's incapable, or he won't do it. He's corrupt, one or the other. I've got to take matters into my own hands. You see what's going on here? When we respond to evil with more evil, what we are really doing is showing the world what we truly believe about God. That's why the fight to respond to evil with love, to respond to evil with good, is in fact a fight for our very spiritual lives. Because it shows the world and it shows ourselves what we truly believe about God. Is he in control? Will he take care of all the injustices in this world? Will he take care of you? Will he take care of me? When we respond to evil with evil, we're essentially saying, no. Jesus knew that his heavenly Father would take care of all injustice that would befall him. Why did Jesus do this? Why did he suffer all this injustice? We've talked about how he could do it, but why did he do it? And the passage tells us in verse 24, it says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. He went to that cross to bear the sins of the world. He took on the sins of everyone who would believe in him, such that everyone who does believe in him can be saved and forgiven of their sins. But not only that, he did this so that we would follow in his footsteps, that we would die to sins and live for righteousness, so that we would follow him and love those who would even do evil against us, just like he did. Jesus did it for them. Jesus did it for us. And we need to do it for them as well. So we have our marching orders, we have our spiritual motivation, and we have our model all wrapped up in Jesus Christ. Now, this passage is going to give us three applications to this principle of loving even those who would persecute us. Three applications to the principle. Here's the first one. We are first told to do good to your accusers. There will be people who specifically persecute you, and the passage will tell us that we need to do good to these people. Here's what the passage says. We're going back to verse 11 and 12. It says, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. We are told here that we are to live such good lives, even to those who accuse us of wrongdoing, such good lives that they know in the back of their mind that they're wrong. They know that you're a good person in the back of their mind. They know that you are good, and everyone around you knows as well. We are to do good even to our accusers. We are to prove them wrong and live lives characterized by goodness. Now, that seems pretty bland, doesn't it? I mean, be good, right? The passage doesn't go much further in telling us what that looks like exactly. But do you want to know what? Amongst a group of guys, when guys get together and talk about, you know, another guy, you know what the highest compliment there is amongst men? You won't believe it. This is the highest compliment you can give another guy. This is what it is. He's a good guy. It's like the highest form of compliment a man can give another man. He's a good guy. Now, what do we mean by that? Often we don't even really know. There's just something about them. They're there for you. They'll stand in the gap for you. They'll cover for you. They're just good guys. And I suggest that the more God works goodness into you. The more you lean on the Holy Spirit, and the more the fruit of the Spirit is evident in your life, the more people around you will say, you're a good person. And it will show even your accusers that their accusations are wrong. So why do we do this? Why do we do this? The passage tells us, it says this, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So the reason that we are to do good to even those who accuse us is so that they can see in us a glimpse of the glory of God and glorify God in the end. What they are meant to see in our goodness is that God is good. They're meant to see just a glimmer of the hope of his glory in us. This is what Jesus did. Jesus came to earth to show us what God looks like, who God is, what he would do. And we are shown that God does not respond to evil with vengeance, but with forgiveness first, that he loves those who even would hate him, and he would do good to those who would even persecute him. Jesus did it, and we are to do it. If you're a believer in Christ, most of the people you know, most of the people around you, they're never going to pick up a Bible. It's probably never going to happen. The only Bible they will ever read in their lives is the Bible they read from your life. So here's a question for you. What would your enemies think the Bible says based on your life? What would your enemies think the Bible says? Here's an even better question. What do you think your enemies would think about God based on your life? Is God vengeful? Does God just respond with hate when someone hates you? When someone disses you, do you diss them back? Is that what God is like? Does the Bible say stuff like, you know, thou shalt go to church on Sunday, but basically live like a normal person the rest of the week? Or thou shalt be very divisive and argumentative on the internet just to be right and prove a point? Friends, most people, the only Bible they're ever going to read is the Bible that comes from our lives. And we are meant to be characterized by such goodness that when they look at us, they see a glimmer of the hope of the glory of God. So we will be characterized by goodness, and we will respond with good, even to those who accuse us, just like Jesus did. Okay, that's the first application this passage talks about. Here's the second one. It's a little more difficult. It says this, submit to every human authority. Human authorities can often be unjust towards us. We are told here to submit to every human authority. Here's what the passage says, verses 13 and 14. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. It says submit yourselves to every human authority. That includes authorities that you don't necessarily agree with. When the conservatives are in power and you voted liberal, you still submit to that authority, and vice versa. In fact, we need to submit to authorities that even don't square up with us right in an ideological world. For instance, if you found yourself in a monarchy, you were to submit to human authority. If you were to find yourself in a socialist country or a communist country or a capitalist country, we are to submit to human authority. Whether elected or instated, whether politician or pastor, whether parent or principal, whether police officer or parking attendant, we are to submit to every human authority. Now, why is this? Because God has instituted human authority for our good. Take a look at what it says. It says, these human authorities are sent by God to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. So these human institutions that God has created are here for our good. They're here to, in some ways, execute God's judgment here on earth, to commend those who do right and to punish those who do wrong. Now, obviously, there are exceptions to this. Obviously, there are governments and human authorities who do not do this perfectly. But before we get too far ahead of ourselves in thinking about how we should resist the government, let me just caution you there, because look at the context of this very book of the Bible. Remember, Peter is writing to a bunch of people who were just recently scattered from their hometown into all of these different territories. They were driven out of Jerusalem by the order of Emperor Nero. Nero was not a great guy. He was known for his debauchery. He was known for his extravagance. He was known for his tyranny. And he was known for wanting to stamp out the Christians. He wanted to end the religion. And yet, even this emperor, Peter says, obey. Even Emperor Nero. Hey, and he even commanded the worship of his subjects. Now, obviously, Christians are not to worship Emperor Nero, but this passage yet again says, obey the emperor. So if these Christians were meant to obey Emperor Nero, surely we must submit to and obey Justin Trudeau, Doug Ford, and Mayor Tory. Let's not be too quick to not submit to the governments that God has put in our world. I know this is quite a difficult teaching, but this is something that Jesus himself did. No one went through more injustice by the Roman Empire than Jesus did. He was put on the cross by the order of Pontius Pilate, a representative of the Roman government. It was completely unjust, a complete miscarriage of justice. But you know what? Jesus never made an uprising against the Roman government. His uprising was at the temple, not town square. He was worried about the temple tax, not the Roman tax. Jesus did not start an uprising against the Roman Empire. In fact, here's one of Jesus' teachings. Look at this. Look at what he taught. This is a remarkable teaching. Matthew 22, verse 21 says this. This is Jesus. He says, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God. When Jesus was going around teaching, there were some people who were trying to discredit his ministry, so they would try and trip him up with the most controversial theological questions. So someone asked him, hey, do you pay taxes to the Roman Empire? And the assumption was that if you pay taxes to the Roman Empire, that meant you weren't fully devoted to God. But Jesus cuts right against that, teaches right against that, and says, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God. And in this, he is teaching that there is no inherent contradiction between submitting to the Roman authorities and submitting yourselves completely and perfectly to God. There is no inherent contradiction there. You can submit to the governing authorities and also fully submit and love the Lord God. What a radical teaching. Jesus did this. He submitted to human authority. He did it, and we should do it. Now, I admit that sometimes it is extremely difficult where to draw the line. Surely there are things that the government could do where our religious freedoms are taken away, where we can't express our faith, where we can't worship, where we must resist the government. Absolutely. But in this pandemic time, during this lockdown time, did you know that the government actually has given the church more provisions than some other institutions? Did you know that we've actually been given some more privileges than other institutions? Let's not be too hasty in resisting the government. Again, if Peter was telling these people to submit to Emperor Nero, as far as we can as Christians, surely we must in our day and age as well. We must submit to our human authorities. Okay, that's the second application. Submit to the human authorities, even if they are in some ways unjust. Here is the third application, and this one's tough too. We're going to learn here that we need to return injustice with justice. And this passage is quite difficult, so allow me to explain it after I read it. So here's what the passage says. 1 Peter 2:18 to 20 says, slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and endure it, this is commendable before God. Okay. Obviously, this passage is talking about the slave-master relationship. And that brings up all sorts of questions in our mind. Now, first of all, I want to say that nowhere in this passage is the practice of slave ownership affirmed. It is not. The passage here comments on a social institution in the ancient Near East of slave ownership. It was something that happened in the ancient Near East, and this passage is commenting on that, how to live through that as a believer in Christ. So that's the first thing. And here's the second thing. We have to distance what is happening in terms of slavery in the ancient Near East versus the kind of slavery that we are most used to thinking about, which is the slavery found in the American South. The slavery in the ancient Near East was basically a solution to a personal economic crisis. Someone could find themselves in a mountain of debt, and the way that they would retain their dignity, provide for their family, and be able to pay off this debt would be that they would sell themselves into indentured servitude until they could pay that debt off. So that is the story of slavery in the ancient Near East. But I don't want us to get too hung up on those details, because the kernel of truth is still applying to us today, even though we do not have slaves and masters anymore. And here is that kernel of truth. If you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. Here's the thing. Here's what the passage is teaching. It is not commendable before God if you do evil to someone and they do evil back at you. You're not being persecuted in that case. You just did evil to someone, they did it back at you. That is not commendable before God. It is not commendable before God to respond with evil when someone does evil towards you. Someone does something bad to you and you respond. That is not commendable in God's sight. That is also sin. What is rewarded in God's sight is what Jesus Christ did for us. When people do evil against us and we respond with good, that is rewarded by God. That is what we need to do in our relationships with people, even those who are in authority over us. This is what Jesus did. There's an episode in Jesus' life when he was about to be taken away by the Roman officials and tried. And the high priest, who kind of orchestrated Jesus' capture, sent his servant to capture Jesus. And, well, take a look at what happens here. It says in Luke 22, verses 50 to 51, and one of them, that is one of Jesus' disciples, one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, "No more of this," and he touched the man's ear and healed him. No one is more deserving than getting some punishment than this henchman of the high priest. And you know what? Jesus wasn't even responsible for his disciple's response. The disciple went and cut off his ear. Jesus didn't do it. And yet Jesus says, "No more of this." When people come at you with evil and injustice, we respond with love and restoration. Jesus did this, and we need to do it as well. There are authority figures in your life. And some of them are mostly good. Some of them, you might say, are mostly bad. And basically, everyone is in between those two extremes. But we need to commit. Before we even know how someone is going to treat us, we need to have the commitment that we are going to do good to them regardless. They do evil to us, we do good to them. That's what's rewarded. Not returning evil for evil. Not giving evil and receiving evil. No, no, no. We respond to evil with good. That's what Jesus did for us, and that's what we need to do for others, even those who do injustice against us. This is a tough teaching. It really is. It's easy to say. It's so much harder to practice. This goes against every natural inclination that you and I have, and it will take nothing less than the transforming work of the Holy Spirit for us to do this. But we have our spiritual motivation, we have our marching orders, and we have our model in Jesus Christ, who gives us the power by the Holy Spirit to respond with love, even when someone does evil against us. And again, why did Jesus do this? Here are the last two verses of the passage as we close. This is why he endured all that injustice. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. It's like we were exiles with God. It's like we were outside of God's presence. We were exiles. But God himself, Jesus Christ, became an exile so that we exiles could be restored to God. Jesus received all of this injustice so that justice could be received by you and me. Jesus received evil so that we could be saved. But not just that. He did that so that those who would follow after him would follow in his footsteps and do the same thing he did. Respond to evil, respond to injustice with love, with true justice, following in his footsteps. Will we do this? Do we have the power to do this? What if this world was filled with people that responded to evil with love, with goodness, regardless of how they were treated? What a different world we would live in. Church, followers of Christ, we are here to lead that charge. Let's follow in Christ's footsteps, responding with great love, even to those who would be unjust towards us. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, without your power, without your spirit, without your work in us, this will be an impossible teaching to carry out. But Lord, you are the God of impossible, and you can give us the power to do this. So I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would work in us, that even in our personal lives, when people do bad things against us, when people accuse us, that we can have the power to respond with love, with goodness, with justice. And Lord, help us now to trust that ultimate, lasting, and full justice will be taken care of by you. Oh Lord, give us this strength, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen.
We hope you were encouraged and challenged in today's podcast. Check us out at richviewchurch.com, Facebook, or Twitter at Richview Toronto. But you know what? We're not an online church, so we hope that you'll come visit our church in person. We'd love to get to know you.